Would you open your Bibles, please, to Mark chapter 6? A few years ago, I knew a young man on the south side of Indianapolis from India, and his name was Om, O-M. And I came to know him because he ran a Baskin-Robbins ice cream store in Southport. And it was just before I'd get on to 465 to head home. And, a little ice cream, a little coffee mixed together, sometimes that's just what you need to keep you awake for 2 hours on the way home. And so I'd stop in. I got to know him a little bit. And he told me that he was from India, and it was obvious. He had no accent, but it was obvious that he was from the continent of India. And making conversation, I'd say, that's one of the places I'd really love to visit. And it was just he and I in the store, and he was making my cappuccino blast. And when I said that, he just stopped, and he turned around, and he looked at me, and he got very solemn, very quiet. And he said, it is very poor. And he said, if you go, just stay in the cities, because India is very poor. And that's all he said, but I was struck by it. And of course, I've seen and I've heard descriptions of India's beggars, adults and children, that besiege travelers, particularly those they perceive to be, quote, rich Americans. And those who have experienced this say it is just almost maddening and heart-wrenching at the same time. The pathetic hands reaching up and almost swamping you, and yet there are people who live in it and walk through that kind of poverty on a daily basis, and they learn to keep walking and to see right past the great numbers of needy people. Even in America, if you're in the large cities where there's the quote-unquote problem of the homeless, the beggars and the so on, they'll tell you keep moving and look right past them. Don't make eye contact. And that sounds crass and heartless. And when our son Josh first moved up to Chicago, you could see them on practically every street corner. They even had a program there where they could, quote unquote, pick up copies of a newspaper to sell for a dollar apiece, and that was supposed to help them make their livelihood and so on. And of course, it helped them do other things sometimes. You say, well, how do you know this? Because our son Josh went up there with great naivete and a great heart of compassion, and he would sometimes buy several copies of this throwaway paper in a single day. And then he began witnessing some things, and he began seeing some things that made him kind of surprised and a little cynical. And in the end, he ended up almost being mugged. He said, I thought for sure I was going to lose at least my wallet. The guy roughed him up and left him. But his attitude changed pretty drastically within just a couple of years in terms of how to respond toward the beggars on the street. It still doesn't make you feel very good to keep walking and walk right past them, does it? Some years ago at the wedding of a friend, a pastor and his wife were there. I'd been talking with this man, his wife, I'd never met her before. It was Helmut Schultz's wife, Rayanne. And he commented to me, she looked at you and said, he has a lot of inner turmoil in his heart right now. And I said, have you been talking to her about it? And he said, no. I said, how did she know? He said, quite honestly, my wife seems to have a kind of a spiritual gift of looking at people and discerning their hurts. And she sure did it with me. And at the very least, she did not look right past hurting people. Neither did Jesus. When Jesus looked at people, he saw their need. their real need, not necessarily the one they had topmost on their mind. And Jesus responded to their need. And so in this instance, the feeding of the 5,000, now from Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, Jesus responded with three different things. I had two different outlines about this, and one was just sort of simple, and the other was a lot more complicated. And I don't know, the older I get, the less impressed I am with clever outlines. And so the important thing is not that you remember my outline. The important thing is that you remember what the Scripture said. And so let's just use the simple one. Jesus responded to the needs of these people, first of all, with compassion. Now, I want to stop back and read verse 31 and 32. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. As Vance Havner liked to say, come apart before you start to come apart. Now, can you imagine how they would have anticipated? They're just gonna go spend the day with Jesus. Now, tell me that doesn't sound like a great way to spend a day. I don't care if it is a desolate place. Verse 33, now many saw them coming, or rather saw them going, and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, the Bible says they ran there on foot. In the context, they got in the boat and they're taking off for the other side of the lake. They were spotted and recognized from the shore, and a great number of people, in other words, were running around the north end of the lake to be there when they made shore where they were going. There was something that motivated them. They wanted to see and hear and be touched by Jesus very badly. The Bible says his response, can you imagine what it must have been like to have been Jesus Christ in that period of his life? The incessant demands from hundreds and sometimes thousands of people. Talk about not a time alone. Talk about a reason to want to go to a desolate place. And yet here they are, despite their best effort, this crowd has followed them around the top end of the lake, and there they are. What was his response? He must have been weary, and yet the Bible says he had compassion on them. And this is an intense emotion centered in the gut. The King James used to talk about having bowels of compassion, and that just sounds so strange to our ears these days. We think of the seat of the emotions figuratively residing in the heart. In ancient days, they thought of it residing in the gut, because let's be honest, when you're upset, where do you feel it first? In your gut. You might say, I got heartburn, but emotions have a way of affecting our digestive tract. And sometimes we just feel heartbroken for people, and we're moved with compassion. This is an intense word. It was a gut reaction, if you will. So what did he do? He started handing them out blankets and food. No, that's not what he did. The very first thing he did, he began to teach them. Because regardless of why they came, regardless of what it was that drove them there, he knew the very first thing they needed was to understand how to be rightly related to God. All they knew, without knowing what it was he wanted to teach them or any of the ins and outs of this, all they knew is they just wanted to be with Jesus. They just wanted Jesus. My dear friend Paul Birch, who in 2 weeks, on my first Sunday gone on vacation, he's going to be filling the pulpit for us. And Paul does a wonderful job. We've supported him for many years with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And Paul has a wonderful conversion story. And he actually came to the Lord Jesus within a liberal Disciples of Christ church. Now, historically speaking, you can trace it back. The Disciples of Christ denomination is one of the denominations that just sort of wholeheartedly embraced what's called modernistic thought or liberal thought. And so Paul, because of a husband and wife youth director team, and we're teaching the kids about Jesus and presenting the gospel. Paul said he remembered one Christmas, he just knelt down in his room and he said, "All I knew is I needed Jesus." And then to his great surprise, he was so happy and he went to start to tell people in the church. They weren't quite so sure what was going on with him and they just didn't understand. But he said, "All I knew is I needed Jesus." Need can drive you to do extreme things, like in this case, run around the top end of a lake in order to be there when Jesus and the disciples got out. I mentioned Nazi Germany this morning, and one of the most famous names from that period of time was a Christian pastor by the name of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who indeed was hung by the Nazis just 2 weeks before the Allied forces swept through and liberated the area. But he was arrested for, among other things, speaking out against Hitler's racist policies. And in fact, he actually had been involved in a tangential way in a plot to assassinate Hitler. There are those who think that Dietrich Bonhoeffer went a step too far there. But he also willingly submitted to the authorities, and when they sentenced him to death, he told his friends and his family, he says, "Don't be afraid. This end of life for me, the beginning of life." He looked at his own people in Germany of the 1930s, and he talked about the idea of so many of them being like a sheep without a shepherd. And here's how he described them. Quote, "They have questions but no answers. Distress, but no relief. Anguish of conscience, but no deliverance. Tears, but no consolation. Sin, but no forgiveness." This is what religion is like without Jesus. This is, you can't find any of that except with Jesus. Jesus has compassion. His feelings are deeply, intensely moved for us. When I was a teenager, a long time ago, I was at home by myself, and we lived out in sort of the country. There was a cornfield on one side and a row of houses on our side. A farmer had retired and sold off part of his farm to make some housing development. And so we sort of all knew each other up and down the row there. And I was there by myself. It was sort of a rainy Saturday afternoon. And I kept hearing something, just almost a pathetic mewling sound. What is that? And I got up and I went to the front door. And to my absolute surprise, there was a little neighbor boy, couldn't have been more than 3 or 4 years old, standing only in a pair of shorts out in the rain, crying. His name was Timmy. He couldn't talk very much, but I mean, he knew me. I said, "Timmy, what are you doing out there?" And I mean, there's no parents home, and it's just, you know, the dumb teenage kid. I thought, "What do I do? What do I, you can't leave him out in the rain." I said, "Come on in." And I'm looking up and down the road, and I don't, what do I do? What do you do for a crying 3 or 4 year old when you're 17? I did the best thing I knew how, what I could give him. I got him some Chips Ahoy cookies and a glass of milk, which he was absolutely not interested in. He was sitting there, and about that time, I could hear his father's voice, like, "Timmy, Timmy!" And I went to the door with him. I said, "Here he is, Bob." I said, "He was out in the rain." And Bob was very upset, and he said, "Oh, Timmy, what are you doing?" And he said, "Thanks," and he got him, and he went back down. And what we knew is that Bob and his wife were going through a bad divorce. And somehow in the turmoil and the conflict, Timmy had gotten locked out of the house. And it was just a heartbreaking thing. And that was the first time I ever remember looking at someone and just feeling compassion like that. Jesus responded to these people with compassion. And then he took command. Look at verse 35. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place. The hour is now late." Now, I want you to know, I love the fact that they depicted the disciples grinning when they had an idea that Jesus was about to do something. But I don't think that's where they started. Remember, they were going to spend the day with Jesus. And all these other people came along and ruined it. And so, what are they saying? "The hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." There was a good reason, but there's two reasons anybody does anything: the one they tell you and the real reason. Verse 37, "But he answered them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?' He said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. 'The hour is now late. Send them away.'" You know, it's hard to be kind and spiritual when you're tired, hungry, and the day you planned isn't working out like you wanted it to. It's really hard to be kind when you're that way, isn't it? The disciples just wanted Jesus to themselves, and that was a good thing. But they masked their motive with this practical concern. Now, let's talk about 200 denarii. I think the New International Version translates it as 8 months' worth of wages. There's a reason for that. The King James says 200 pennyworth. That makes it sound like about $2 worth of bread. Well, my goodness, does that even buy a loaf these days? I didn't think so. What you need to understand was a denarii was the wages earned by a day laborer. So 200 denarii, 200 days' wages, about two-thirds of a year worth of wages. In other words, they're looking at this crowd saying, if we had a day laborer's wages for two-thirds of a year, that wouldn't be enough to feed this group. Now, you have to get it from John's gospel, where they had the little boy. There's a little boy here. And they took inventory. What do they got? Remember, Jesus had just sent them out in chapter 6 and verse 8. And he said, "Don't take anything except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in your belts." He had to have known they wouldn't have had much. Any bread they had to get from somebody else. That's sort of the way he set them up. So they took the inventory. They came back. We got 5, 2 fish. The loaves were small, coarse barley loaves. The fish were small, salted fish. In other words, they came back and said, "Okay, we got a kid here with 5 breadsticks and some anchovies. That's it." There wasn't anything to do. We got to send them away. "There isn't anything we can do for them, Jesus. We don't have any choice. It's not in the budget. It's not going to be in the budget next year. We don't have the resources as much as we'd like to help them. So send them away and let's have our cookout." There is a time and a place for wisdom and for reason and for planning. But too often, we end up leaving God out or acting like we don't really believe He's there. We need to acknowledge our inadequacy to the Lord Jesus and then wait and see what Jesus can do with the little that we have. God seems to delight in doing that. Do you remember what Paul told the Corinthians? They were in one of the most sophisticated places in the town, but they didn't have any of the sophisticated people in the church membership. He said, "Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards." He's probably being kind. "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." They may have been looking around thinking, "We have anybody of noble birth?" "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise." And he goes on, "so that all the power and all the glory, all the boasting might be for God and nobody else." Think about Gideon's 300. He faced a great army and God kept telling him, "Nope, you got too many soldiers. Send some more home." Think about little David's 5 smooth stones against a giant. Jesus' 12 disciples into all the world. And Paul the Apostle referred to every Christian as a jar of clay. I think the Message translates it as we're just cracked pots. God has a way of taking what little we have and are and doing incredible things with it. We got to give it to Him. My friend Keith Reedy, we happened to run into his wife Susie here in Linton just a week or so ago. I hadn't seen them for years. Keith Reedy, as you might know, we support the Bibles for the Blind ministry, and Keith is not sighted himself. He's a wonderful singer, wonderful guitar player, came to the Lord, has a wonderful testimony, and we're probably overdue for having him back down. But Keith told me that he got to meet Roy Clark years ago and not at Linton. This was back when Keith was not a Christian and was playing in a secular field, country music, and trying to make it there, and he said he was happened to be opening one of the opening acts for Roy Clark back at, I think he told me, the old Indianapolis Coliseum. He said, backstage, I happened to meet Roy Clark, and he said, I was the blind guy, so he gave me some attention, and he said, I was always milking that up. He said, I'd use that anytime I could. And he said, I asked Roy Clark, what, you really don't really ask somebody like that. I said, hey, do you mind, could I play your guitar? Well, if it means anything to you, back in those days, Roy played a big old Gibson Super 400, pretty expensive. But he said, sure, and he handed it to Keith, and Keith said, I played a little bit on it, and he said, I looked at him and said, you've got to be kidding. Keith said, it played terrible. The action on a guitar, these strings are supposed to be pretty low to the neck. That makes them easy to press. If it's high, it's hard to play. And Keith said, that guitar was so hard to play. And he said, I said to Roy, you've got to be kidding. He said, I know, it plays terrible. He said, the airlines just tear them up when I fly over. And he says, then I heard him take that terrible playing guitar, walk out on the stage, and just play amazing things with it. You give what you've got to the master and see what he does with it. And then Jesus had compassion on the crowd by exercising his creative power. Verse 39, then he commanded them all to sit down in groups on the green grass. Sit down on the green grass. The Lord is my shepherd. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. This is all very organized. God said, let everything be done decently in order. This is just a practical thing, but it's almost like they were patches in a flower garden or a vegetable patch, you know. Think about how the Old Testament Israel encamped around the tabernacle in the Old Testament. And so there they are, sitting in groups, easy to pass food through. And the Bible says, taking the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Just a footnote here. It's important to give thanks before your meal. Don't be a Pharisee about it. Don't blow a trumpet before you in Arby's. I heard about one preacher who was eating with another preacher and got the sense that this guy was a little embarrassed to pray in public. And so when it came time for the food, he took out his handkerchief and spread it on the floor and knelt down beside the table and called out in a loud voice. Well, it may have been a good lesson for the preacher. I'm not sure it was a really sincere prayer. But the point here is that we have Jesus' example. God, thank you for this food. And he asked the blessing upon it, pronounced the blessing. And then the Bible says he gave it. He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the two fish among them all. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of broken pieces and of the fish, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men, and in those days they only counted the men, not the women. Matthew took note of that. There were women and children there. This may have been a crowd of between 10 and 15,000 people. No wonder the disciples said, we don't have enough for them. When it says they ate and were satisfied, the idea is literally they were gorged. Sounds like a good Baptist potluck dinner to me. There was an abundance of bread. But they didn't have enough bread. They had 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Back in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 6, when Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth and good old Orpah, who went back to the Moabites, their husbands had died, and they were in Moab because there had been a famine in the Promised Land. And the Bible says in Ruth 1:6 that Naomi had heard that the Lord had visited his people with bread. And I remember my pastor, when I was growing up, talking about that passage. And he said, God will always visit his people with bread. The Lord had visited his people with bread. And my pastor said, do tell. Oh, we don't have enough for that. Oh, we're all going down the tubes. Oh, it can't possibly last 12 more months. It's all going to a hot place in a handbasket. And then the Lord visits his people with bread. Do tell. Do tell. 12 baskets of broken pieces. How did that happen? How did he do that? Remember when I said this morning, imagine you were a Roman citizen in the first century and you heard teaching and preaching about Jesus and you believed in him. That almost sounds, well, why would anybody do that? They want to make Jesus something other than what he was. And when you take away the miraculous, there is no way to comprehend how it is that the gospel of Jesus Christ spread across the Roman Empire like wildfire in the first century. The fact of the matter is, Jesus did miraculous things. It arrested people. It stunned them. It grabbed their attention. And skeptics go through such gyrations to try to find alternate explanations for what happened here. One explanation is, well, there was a secret stash of food in a nearby cave. And the disciples got back in there and they formed kind of a bucket brigade, you know. And Jesus was standing there and he would reach behind and kind of do a Doug Henning or a magician conjuring thing. Oh, that's just amazing. And I'm sure that would have fooled everybody because they were just all poor, dumb, ignorant people back then. And nobody could see that Jesus was reaching behind him. That may have been, they think, an alternate explanation. There's only one problem. That's not what it says. It doesn't say the disciples gave the bread to Jesus. It says Jesus broke the bread and gave it to the disciples, and there's not a cave around. Somebody else said, well, what happened here is that some of the wealthy women who were ministering and supporting Jesus and his disciples, they had heard ahead of time where he was going to be. They sent food ahead and had it there. They had it catered. There's just a problem. That's not what it said. And then some people say that what really happened here is that Jesus turned into Mr. Rogers in a robe or Barney the dinosaur and got everybody just to share what they had with everyone, and everybody had enough, boys and girls. That sounds wonderful, but that's not what this says. And it all makes Jesus into a fake who fooled people, or just a good example and a good teacher. And none of those things would have gotten him crucified. None of those things would have spread his message across the world and across 20 centuries. No, Jesus did miraculous things, not like a conjurer or a magician or a shyster, real miracles. They stopped people in their tracks. It made them pay attention. I'm sure the disciples must have been busting grins, like, can you believe this? Look at this. And listen, if it wasn't for the fact that he was God, and there's no sin in Jesus at all, this whole idea, now go pick up the fragments, and they had 12 baskets. If it wasn't Jesus doing it, you say, oh, now you're just showing off. And he was. And the most positive, he was saying, look, who can do this? This is creative power. Only God can do this. That was the whole point. Now, what I want you not to miss here, when we take mark a paragraph or an episode at a time. You miss something than when you just read the gospel through. I don't want you to miss the contrast. Look back in earlier in verse 6. Remember the death of John the Baptist? Remember it happened because there was a banquet? John chapter 6, verse 21, an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee, and et cetera, et cetera. And Herodias' daughter Salome danced. And after inciting Herod in a drunken party to lust, he said, "Ask whatever you want, up to half of my kingdom." He didn't really have a kingdom, but he was big man, you know. And urged on by her mother, she said, "I want the head of John the Baptist," because John the Baptist had kept telling them, "You're committing adultery and you should not have your brother's wife." So Herod's banquet was in a military fortress in a great opulent hall full of movers and shakers and commanders and leading people. They had great quantities of wine and great quantities of food and just a fabulous banquet. But at this banquet, Herod turned a final, deadly, deaf ear to God's word spoken to him through John the Baptist. Now you contrast that with what Jesus laid out in verses 39 through 44. Jesus' banquet was on the green grass. No tables, no chairs. Comprised of four poor, desperate people who felt their need of Jesus so much they ran around the north end of a lake to go be with him. All they had to eat was simple fare. Coarse barley loaves, salted fish. Nobody got drunk. And nobody left hungry. Everybody was amazed and delighted at the miraculous power displayed by the Son of God to them. And with Jesus, they ate till they were full. He was, in effect, the new Moses with new manna to feed everyone. And the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ can make you a new creation. Behold, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it just sort of tires our mind out sometimes to think about how these things really would have appeared or happened. We give you praise and worship, for you are the Son of God. You are Lord and God. And we thank you for your power displayed in this, the feeding of the 5,000. You are the bread of life. You are the water of life, and your invitation is for everyone who is thirsty, everyone who is hungry, everyone who has no money. Come, buy drink without money, food without money. All freely offered from you, Lord Jesus, in you, to us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. Thank you for your compassion on us. Show us how to show your compassion to others, we pray in Jesus' name.